planted in our hearts. We can understand the word intellectually, Father, but it is so important to take it into our hearts and dwell in it, Father, to understand it, what you're calling us to do individually, what you're calling us to do collectively as a fellowship. Father, may you just prepare our hearts now for your word. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So chapter 13, the last chapter of Hebrews, this concluding of moral directions, how we are to conduct ourselves. I also thought about this chapter preparing for giving you this message this morning as another encouragement for the new year, another encouragement for what we are to be doing in our walk, in our journey with the Lord, and how we can find encouragement through these words. Because as the writer wrote this to the Hebrews, that he's also writing it to us to encourage us, to set us firmer on a foundation that we might need to be set. Every one of us here in this room is at a different level, at a different place. And we are all looking to grow. We are all looking to improve our lives through his strength, through his walk. And these encouragements, these statements that we will be talking about this morning are meant to do just that, to refocus ourselves as we look through a new year, this arbitrary date on a calendar. I don't know why it makes it such a big deal, but this is arbitrary date on a calendar. All of a sudden, everybody says, well, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and it's a new year, it's a new beginning. And so let's just take advantage of that as in that mindset as we delve into this. So verse 1, chapter 13 of Hebrews, let brotherly love continue. Now, the assumption here, the writer is saying that brotherly love is already here. It's already in your life. It's already being manifested in your behavior. Because he says, let it continue. Brotherly love, that phileo, where we get the word Philadelphia in our city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's the Greek word for brotherly love. Agape is that unconditional love that Christ and God showed us as we were first sinners, yet he loved us. Eros is that erotic love that we see in physical love. And so on and so forth. Our English language is very limited when it comes to descriptions. I love my wife and I love a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. We can't use any other word but love. So I'm not comparing Nancy to a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, but I really like peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. So this, well, I guess it works. But with the Greek, it really explains more depth of what you're talking about. So the writer here, this love that he's talking about is this phileo, this brotherly love that he's going to expand upon in just a second. So let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. The first time I read this, it was always interesting to me what the truth of that is. And I believe it's very truthful. I believe that God is encouraging us to open ourselves up to those who we do not know. It's easy to share and entertain the people that we know. That's pretty easy to invite them into our house, to have dinner with them, to go out, do whatever. But it's another thing to invite a stranger in. And that's what he's calling us to do. This, and I want to pat you guys on the back a little bit here. I've never experienced a more loving fellowship than this one, one that is so open to accept anyone that comes into this fellowship. Rick and Chris, many times, both of them, and they're leading worship and they're finished with it and they're inviting people to fellowship. Rick especially will say, go and greet someone that you don't know. Find someone that you have not familiar with and introduce yourself. And that is what the writer here is asking us to do. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, I'm not saying, how many angels are in here today? I don't know. There you go. I see people on the street. I see those that we need to reach out to. And I go, Lord, is something you're calling me to do? We have to have a little bit of common sense here. We have to understand what the world is all about. But we also have to not forget what we are being encouraged to do. So he says, so he goes on and says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. In other words, how closely does he want us to identify with those who are less fortunate than us? So those who are enchained, not necessarily in chains of iron, not behind bars of iron, which is one thing he's talking about here, but also those who are chained in their hearts and chained in their minds, that are overwhelmed by the pressures and overwhelmed by what is happening to their lives. It says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who were mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So we are in this body of Christ. Again, remember, the writer is talking to those Jewish converting people that have been converted to Christianity through the Holy Spirit, and that we are one body. And if one member of the body hurts, we all hurt. And that's, and I, and again, I'm going to hold you guys up as an example of this fellowship, but it expands to every person that calls Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior, because we need to hold each one of those people up in that are hurting. And in this paragraph, this verses 1-3, it reveals, it all revolves around love, doesn't it? It all revolves around love. That is the fruit of the Spirit. There's not fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then love is manifested in all the other attributes of love. So he says we need to show brotherly love and have it continue. We need to entertain strangers. We are to understand those who are suffering and hurting, that we need to reach out to them. It is all a manifestation of love. And that is an attribute, that is a distillation of what we are doing in our Lord and what the Lord has done in us. We are a new creation in God. That old man has passed away, is no longer there. But this new creation is, through the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit, is allowing us to do these things, is allowing us to do these things that in our own nature we wouldn't be able to do. And so we need to understand what the writer here is saying. And then he goes on in verse 4. He says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I don't think it could be any more clear what the writer is saying here. He's saying that marriage was instituted by God, and that sex between a married man and a woman, a couple, is undefiled, that it is a glorious thing. But the society is saying that is irrelevant now. Society is telling us that that's no longer needed to be honored, that those who are not married at all or a partner, and there's two different forms of fornication and adultery, but I'm not going to just dwell on that this morning. But needless to say that it is a statement, it is a fact, and I don't think verse 4 could be explained any further than what the writer has given us here, and allowing God to institute the institution of marriage, and that needs to be honored. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things that you have. Society today is talking, they use a word for covetousness now that kind of maybe sugarcoats it a little bit. The word is ambition. We'll use the word ambition to cover what our covetousness is. What's that movie? Wall Street. Remember that movie Wall Street? And it was Michael Douglas that said what? What did he say? Greed is good. And that's what society is talking about today. Greed is good. But what is the Lord telling us to do? Not to covet. Not to wish we had something that somebody else has, or to not be, and it'll say here in a minute, not to be content with what we already have. There's a new commercial out with Taco Bell about covetousness. It's order envy, I think, something like that. You see the person eating something that they ordered, and then somebody else walks by and they says, I wish I had that. We're not content with what we have. I wish I had that. I identify with that commercial, by the way. But we need to be content. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things that you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Here's a little interesting tidbit about the writer here. We can turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. And I'll read it to you here. Chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. It says, be anxious for nothing. In other words, what he is saying here, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your inquiries be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You notice what the emphasis is on that passage? Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. The emphasis is on God's peace. Read this again. It's on God's peace, not on the answer to the prayer. It's on God's peace. And to me, that is the key to everything that we desire. Not to be covetousness. Not to have that in our hearts and minds that we are not content with what we have. Let me read it again. Be anxious for nothing. In other words, there's something that we might be anxious for. He says, don't be anxious for it. But in everything, in all that we're doing, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, praising God, let your requests be known to God. So we're going to request this. The request is now to be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There was no ending to that of what we asked for, was there? Other than the peace that God gives us to understand who he is and understand what we can have through him. What we covet or what we think we want is irrelevant to the peace that we have with God. And then he goes on in verse 6, back in Hebrews chapter 13. For we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? True contentment only comes in trusting God. That's the true contentment that we have. Because what can man do to me if God is on my side? If you turn back to Philippians, same chapter, but down a couple of more verses, it says in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, this is Paul speaking to the church of Philippi, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to be to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What a great balance of life that is. What a great outlook on life that is. Because the writer here says, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So we kind of get a connection here. Who's saying all this? But let's focus upon the words that he's saying. That it allows us to be content, or we should be allowed to be content with what we have. There's nothing wrong with ambition per se. There's nothing wrong for striving to better yourselves. There's nothing wrong with success. There's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with any of those things that we want to desire to feed our families, to maintain a lifestyle that we would like to maintain, to do any of those things. The only problem that it would come into conflict with is that we put that ahead of our relationship with God. If we use that as our focus, then it has been twisted around. It's backwards. So I'm going to make that perfectly clear, that Our focus needs to be on Christ and Christ first, what God has done for us, and allow Him to bless us through what He wants to do with us, with our lives, with our talents, with our treasures, whatever that is. Allow Him to deal with that. Don't focus first upon the ambition, and allow God to give you peace and contentment. And He will bless you how He wants to. Remember, God's sovereign. He is the authority over our lives. Be content with what He has. And the writer here has learned that key. And Paul here in Philippians has learned that lesson. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee, and he was trained, and he was under Gamaliel, which at that time was probably the most well-known priest in Israel. That was an extremely intelligent man. Paul was what we call today a lawyer in that respect. He understood things. That's why I have to read Paul's epistles like 10 times before I can understand what he's talking about, because he confuses me. But a very intelligent man. But he left it all behind. He dropped it all. To be a Pharisee, you had to be married. They don't talk about that. But that's one of the laws or one of the rules of being a Pharisee. You need to be a married man. So there was a family there that is not talked about, because Paul is saying that I will leave that behind to take on this calling. Now, we have to be careful about that in our own minds, not to justify what God has not called us to do. Those are very specific and very needed things that God did for Himself through other people. That's not an excuse for us. And many have said, well, I think I've been called to the mission field. Well, what does your wife say? Well, she doesn't want to go. I'm just going to have to leave her. And I've heard that many times. I've read about that many times. That is crossing the line, and that is corrupting what God is saying here. But in Paul's case, he left that to serve God, and he was used mightily in God's service to do the things that he was called to do. But he learned this important lesson about contentment. He learned this thing about how do I balance my life? And that's one of the things as we come into this new year. How are we going to balance our life? How are we going to treat those around us? How are we going to find our joy in work? How are we going to find our joy in our families? That we need to balance all of those things and filter every one of these things through what the Word is saying about who we are in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So when we have situations and circumstances that come, we have challenges at work, we have challenges at home, where do we point to? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can learn to be content with the little that I have because Christ strengthens me. I can find peace in the turmoil that's surrounding me at this moment because Christ strengthens me. And apart from Him, I can do nothing. The yin and the yang of Scripture to me. Apart from Him, I can do nothing, and through Him, I can do all things. It all revolves around Christ, doesn't it? It all revolves around this understanding and putting in perspective what our life is all about. The Lord always took his parables and pointed towards eternity. Paul always used examples and pointed towards eternity. That's what we need to do on our own lives, that we need to filter every decision, every thought, every moment in our lives, that we need to filter them through our eternal life. Because the only thing that we really identify with now is what we can touch and feel, huh? It's the only thing that's really real to us. I can touch this podium. You know, I can touch this book. And if I'm just touching this, it's just a book. But if I take the words in this and apply them to my life, it becomes the Holy Scriptures. It becomes more than just a book. It becomes how I conduct my life, where I'm going to find the balance in my life. And that's what the writer here is trying to encourage these young people in Christ who are going through some cultural upheavals, that are going through a day-to-day journey. And when this whole thing started, society tried to take the way, is what they were called, the way. And they tried to incorporate it into Judaism. They tried to say, how can we kind of mash this into it? And obviously that wasn't going to work. So then they started to, you know, ostracize those who were coming. They couldn't fit it in. Then they also tried to, well, let's change those rules and we'll try to make it more palatable to the Jews. That didn't work. And we'll see in a minute what the writer here is saying, that there is this new covenant. It's not going to be able to be grayed. There's no gray areas here. There is the old and then there's the new. Now, the old was perfect. Why do I say the old? The old covenant was perfect. And why do I say that? Because God created it. God does not create anything that's not perfect. So the problem was, and he knew this, and he understood this, and he was trying to show us this, that the problem was who was trying to implement the old covenant. And who was that? You and me, all of us. We were trying to implement it. The weak link in the process was us. The old covenant in sacrifice, in blood sacrifice, the old covenant in the laws, the old covenant in what we were trying to find ourselves, our righteousness through the law, was to show us that we can't. It was a tutor. And there's many examples of a tutor, but one of the definitions of that was that it was the person that held our hand and took us to where we needed to go. And that's what God is showing us here through the old covenant. It was the old covenant sacrifices was a precursor to Christ's death on the cross. So when the sacrifices in the temple were performed on the altar, then it was a symbol of what Christ is eventually going to do, die once for all, because he was a perfect sacrifice. So let's keep that again in context. We're going to go back to it in just a second. But I just want to bring us back to the thought of who this writer is talking to, who the writer is talking to at this time, and the things that they're going through. And it says in verse 7, it says, remember those who rule over you. Now, he's going to use that term rule over you three times in this chapter. The first one, he's going to use the word remember. So you can mark that there. You can underline that or mark that in verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. He's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. So there's two folds here. I'm going to follow you, Paul, but you remain following Christ. He's no longer, I cannot follow you, Paul, if you no longer follow Christ. So he says, Paul is to the Corinthian people, he's not saying, follow me, is he? He's saying, follow me as I follow Christ, or imitate me as I also imitate Christ. We need to understand the distinction with that, and that we are to remember those who rule over you, the ministers and the pastors, those who teach our children, those who are looking towards a calling in Christ, that we are to remember them. They have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follows. In other words, that after that word, the faith is going to follow that word, considering the outcome of their conduct. So in other words, there is a little bit more responsibility on those who have been called to minister than the rest of us, but we all have responsibility in our walk. It is not the responsibility of the pastor to guarantee your walk, is it? It is the responsibility of the pastor is to share the word with you. And in my incident, I would love for you to share the word with me, because we all have different insights. But there is a little bit more responsibility to one that have been called. He goes on in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He kind of injects that all of a sudden. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's building up, and he'll answer that question in a minute. But there is, you know, in society today, we see a lot of new things, quote unquote, new things. When we had the Toronto blessing, and we had this, and we had that. And there's a great saying that I really love to remember when it comes to the statement that is here, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, the word does not change. And the saying goes, if it's new, when we're talking about worship, when we're talking about the word, if it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new. We need to remember that. We need to have a firm foundation upon what the word is saying. The word is living. It's a living entity. It is going to work, minister to us on different levels, but it's not the word that changes. It is us that changes. The word does not change. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We change. We grow. We mature. The things that we might have been reading our entire lives, one day we'll pick it up and it'll be completely new to us. I never saw that before. I'd be a very wealthy man if I had a penny for every time I heard that come from somebody. I never saw that before. How many have experienced that? The rest of you are heathens, I guess. No. We will see that. We will see that as we mature. The word opens up to us. It expands. It ministers to us in a deeper way. But the words never changed. I always like to use the example with Paul. When Paul was converted on the road, and then he had that Bible study with Christ for all those years, and he came back and witnessed to the people. He came back and shared Christ being our Lord and Savior with his people. He first wanted to come back to his people, but he went to the Gentiles. That's what God called him to do. But what I'm trying to say is that he used the same documents. He used the same scripture, so to speak, to first justify the persecution that he was on the road to do. When he was on the way to Damascus, he was there to persecute the Christians. He was there to persecute those on the way, of the way, because they were outside of Judaism, and he was going to punish them for it. But when he was converted himself, when that change of life came, he took the very same scriptures. He took this very same Pentateuch and used that to identify who Christ was. See, the word never changed. Who changed? Paul. Paul's heart through the Holy Spirit changed, and those things were revealed to him. Because we have the benefit of the New Testament. We have the benefit of seeing what they have written. They were at a disadvantage from us. It was being written at the time. But we can look back and be blessed by it. But they only had the old, what we'd call the Old Testament, to teach on. So Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he goes on and he says, he explains this in verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with the foods which were not profited, not with foods which have not profited those who have occupied with them. I'll get that out. In other words, it is grace. We are saved by grace and not by works. Now he's starting to contrast the old covenant with the new covenant. He says, don't be carried away with strange doctrines. Strange meaning at this point, doctrines that are no longer needed. He says, for it is good that the heart is established by grace. Again, we are saved by grace, not by works. And he's saying the works that he's talking about, the foods, the laws that they were under, were not profited by those who occupied them. He says, there is now a change. Don't be discouraged, guys. Don't be discouraged with this change, fellow Hebrews, fellow believers now. Don't be discouraged because all of the things that are going around in your life on a day-to-day basis, he says, I'm here to encourage you. That did not profited them. It's not going to profit you. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by the law. We tried to be justified by the law, but we are not going to be saved by the law. And justification did not work. In that case, being justified by the law. Because we are justified by what Christ did for us. That's our justification. Just as if we never sinned. That's how God sees us justified. We accept the gift of eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's justification. And that's a one-time thing. It's just there. We have an altar for which those who serve, verse 10, who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have a tabernacle. We have an altar. Remember I was talking about the altar on the sacrifices on the altar. What is our altar? What is the writer saying here? What is he referring to? The altar is the cross. That is our altar. We have that altar, and those who are sacrificing in the tabernacle have no right to eat. In other words, they have not accepted this, what you have accepted. They have not understood what the Holy Spirit is telling them. For the most part, they fought so hard to maintain their way of life. I don't fault them for that. I don't fault them for anyone. I was in the Mormon church for over 10 years. And one thing I've learned, that no one likes their belief system knocked out from under them. No one does. Because you're there bare naked, so to speak. And don't make a mind picture of that one. We'll have to stop. But you don't want your belief systems knocked out from under you, and you will do everything to the point where it says you say it's white, and you'll come back and say, no, it's black. You will do anything you can to maintain that system. And this is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were all trying to do. They were just trying their best to maintain their lifestyle. They did not want to give it up, especially the priests, and we won't get into that. But they were fighting hard. But he says, we have an altar as well. They have this altar, but we have an altar which for those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. In other words, he's making a statement here. And what was happening is when the animal was brought for sacrifice, the carcass was taken outside of the walls of Jerusalem and burned. That's what he's talking about here. He says the bodies or the carcasses of the animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are buried outside the camp. Therefore, and he's going to use this word therefore three times here in a minute. And therefore, when you read that in Scripture, you're always wanting to go back and say what it's there for. Why is he saying therefore? There was a statement that he made in verse 11, and now he says in verse 12, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify, set apart, the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. In other words, he was crucified outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And here is the comparison that the writer is saying. So he suffered outside the gate. Verse 13. Therefore, in other words, he's building this case. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp. Now, not outside the gate, but outside the camp. And the camp is referring to institutional Judaism. He says, outside the camp. He says, be encouraged here. You're okay. It's going to be fine. This is God's plan. He says, so therefore, let us go forth to him, capital I, capital H, to Christ, outside the camp, outside institutional Judaism, bearing his reproach. Very, very hard to do, isn't it? It's very, very hard to be persecuted, huh? It's very, very hard to be ostracized or set apart or talked about. I don't know, many have gone through situations at their office or situations in their families or situations, God forbid, in fellowships where they seem to be ostracized a little bit. They seem to be set aside. They seem to be not brought into the camp, so to speak. And so, but he's saying, do this. We need to identify with Christ and what he has done. Again, the example of the new covenant. So therefore, again, verse 13, so I'll keep the track here. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. In other words, it is our eternity that we point to. It's not the institutionalized Judaism. It's not this eternal city on the hill of Jerusalem that we find our security. It's not in the law that we find our security. It is we are finding this in what we are doing and pointing towards eternity. So he's looking at that towards us. Verse 14, therefore, the last time, by him, the Lord, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to him. Let's stop there. So we are to sacrifice. So in other words, there is a sacrifice still made, isn't there? There's still sacrifice that needs to be done by us. And that's by praising God. That is by doing those things that we'll see in a second, going back to verses 1 and 3. Those are our sacrifices, that we are this living sacrifice, that our lives have been changed. And as we go through this new year, we are looking at ourselves, Lord, what can you do? What can I do to praise you? What do you have for me today? What is it how I can bless you today? Is there something that I can bless others to bless you? So he says that we continue, therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, that sacrifice, giving thanks to his name. But then in verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So in other words, he reminds them again, even though you're going through all of this trial and tribulation, don't forget to do good and to share with one another. I think that also encompasses all of those around us. Don't forget, even though you're getting kicked in the teeth, don't forget to love. Don't forget to share. Through Christ, I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is the key to what the writer is saying. It is not our strength. It is his strength. And he goes on in verse 17. He says, obey. Now, this is the second time he's going to use the firm rule over you. This one is now obey. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Again, there is a little bit more, what's the word I'm trying to say? Responsibility to those who have been called to share the word. For they watch over your souls for those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. In other words, there's nothing more joyful than a pastor to see his flock grow in Christ. I know Pastor Greg is thrilled at seeing this fellowship as it grows, seeing in Christ and growing as well in numbers, but seeing the hospitality, seeing the love, seeing the application of the word in your lives, there's nothing more joyful then we see that in the people that we're sharing with. And I find that itself, I find myself feeling the same way. I find myself being just joyful to be able to be here and to minister and to serve with you. Not over you, but with you. One of those who is serving alongside of each one of us. We're all serving together. And he says, so in other words, it would grieve us, and it has grieved us, to see those who have fallen away, to see those who have disqualified themselves from service because of fleshly actions, because of decisions that they've made. And it's to do that, it's not profitable for them either, is it? It's not profitable for those who have done this. So again, let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. We also have to remember, backing up a little bit, I don't want to forget to say, yeah, there is this difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. But God is not done with his people. God is not done with his chosen people, the Hebrews, the Jews. And those we even see in politics today, it is very perilous for those who turn their back on Israel. We are not going to turn our back on Israel. God is not done with them. God has just moved his covenant to another group, and we are the beneficiaries of that. But God will always be with his people. We see that through history, through the Old Testament. We see back and forth, as God chastises his people, God punishes his people, and then he restores them. So don't ever think that just because we're getting into this new era that God has turned his back on his people, and he's not. And it's to our peril if we do that as well. So he goes on in verse 18, and he says, pray for us. Pray, in other words, pray for us, the writer and those around him, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. In other words, I'm running this race, and I'm gonna finish this race, and I'm confident that I've shared with you the entire Word of God. I'm confident that I have shared with you the true nature and attributes of God. And that, as a pastor, that is my desire, that is Pastor Greg's desire, that we rightfully divide the word, that we rightfully share who God is to you, to understand who he is. That does not negate your responsibility to do that yourselves. You know, that does not, you know, cause you to say, well, he's going to do it, I don't have to. And that does not disqualify that. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. In other words, we can see the writer is putting great emphasis on prayer. That, in other words, it's prayer that's going to cause him to visit them sooner. It is prayer that's going to cause those stumbling blocks or those walls or those impediments to be torn down. It is the power of prayer. We have a prayer chain here in church that we continue to pray for one another. We had a prayer chain, a prayer request that came out with Arch. Arch is back in the hospital. But through our prayers, I talked to him last night, and the doctor says, if there's no changes, and I says, we're praying for no changes, he was going to be released back out today. So praise the Lord that Arch will be home today and home with us, Lord willing, next week. And I have too much work to do. He's got to be here. Does that sound selfish? I guess it does. Did I say that out loud? I guess I did. So he puts the power in prayer, and he shows a great emphasis on prayer. Never misunderstand the power of prayer. Never think it's not working. Well, I prayed once. Well, the Lord says you continually pray. Paul says continually pray. We are not told how long we are to pray other than to continually pray. And the emphasis and the idea is that we never stop praying. So praying here, and even it is talking about, the word here in Greek for prayer is a continual action. It is something that we always, well, I tried that, it doesn't work. Try it again. But be positive, be open, be allowing God to work with you. Continual prayer. And the writer here is saying, it's powerful. And I know I'm going to come to see back to you sooner if you continue to pray for me. Verse 20, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. There's some interpretations about this everlasting covenant, but I feel that it's talking about, in particular, the new covenant that he's talking about. This is a blessing that he's given those believers. And this is a blessing that he's given to us. And let me just read the entire blessing through and to see what he has for us. This blessing to all believers, including ourselves. He says, now may the Lord of peace, who brought up, in other words, the power of God, who's brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd, the one that loves us so much, of the sheep, of us, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that what is well-pleasing to in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, he is just giving us this encouragement. It is not about us. It is all about him. Again, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is the strength that we get from Christ. It is the strength that we get from God that allows us to do these things. That you make you complete in every good work. In every good thing that we do, we are complete in Christ. If we are in Christ, if we continue to work through him, to do his will, working in you. Is his will working in your life today? Is it his will, or is it still your will? Is it still your will that's pushing you forward, that's causing you to do these things? Even in the name of Christ, is it your will that's doing it? If it is, it needs to be changed. You need to examine your heart. Allow God's will to deal with you and to be in your life. Working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. What is pleasing God in your life? Is your life pleasing God today? Through Jesus Christ, to whom every glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, it is all about him. It is not about us. And he concludes here in verse 22, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. I'm encouraging. The purpose of this letter was to do this. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. I'm trying to encourage you. I'm trying to lift you up. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free. In other words, this is another little tidbit and insight that Paul wrote this. Obviously, the writer is familiar with Timothy, and Timothy was with him, and we knew Timothy was in prison with him. Knowing that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. And then here's the final, in verse 24, the final term of rule over you. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. For those from Italy, greet you. So we know the writer was in Italy, more than likely in Rome, more than likely in prison, because Timothy, he was saying, Timothy was released. So there's a lot of evidence that Paul wrote this, but since it wasn't written down, we are still saying it's an unknown writer. Pastor Chuck would say, where it's not talked about in Scripture, then I need to be silent, except I've said it about 15 times already. But, take it from what you want. Grace be with you all. Grace be with you all. Amen. So the writer here is, again, trying to encourage those who are suffering this pressure of society upon them. We as Christians here have pressure. Everything is relative. Some people's pressure is better that they say, well, that's nothing. I can do this or that. Well, let's Identify with those who are in prison and in chains. Try to be in their identification. Don't put your mental thoughts on it. Put, you know, try to get into their hearts. Try to identify with them. And that's what we're doing here. And then with ourselves personally, that we need to be encouraged with our walk. We need to be understanding. And Hebrews is a great book. I encourage you to read the entire 13 chapters if you can. Again, those who are going through the Bible on a daily basis, go back into Hebrews and be encouraged with that, because it is a book for us as much as it was for them. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the time that we've had in your word, Father. We thank you for all that you provide, because apart from you, we can do nothing. And through you, we can do all things. Father, so continue to equip us. Continue to give us the strength and the desire to be into your word, to grow in your word, to grow in the likeness of your Son as we go through this new year, as we start afresh, as we look at the past as the past, and we are anxious to look at the future to see what you have in store for us, Father. Bless us mightily in your Son's name, we pray. Amen.